Let's pray again before we get into God's word. Holy God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for the Bibles that we hold in our hands. Lord, for the anticipation of the season. Father, our anticipation is mounting as we get closer to celebrating Christmas. And Lord, I just pray that this season would be such that we could understand the true meaning of it. Lord, that we could see you for who you are. Through this, Lord, that there would be spiritual satisfaction in this season and not just physical. Father, we pray for our governments. Lord, we ask that they would look to you. And Father, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, that the godly principles that our nation was founded on would carry on through, Lord, that they would seek you. Lord, we pray again for this body. Lord, we know there's many challenges within. Father, the pressure is from outside, but it's also from within. And Lord, we just pray for strength. We pray that we would be encouragements to one another. Lord, if we see a brother or sister struggling or stumbling, Lord, that we would lift them up, that we would seek to bring them back to you. We think of those that are sick, that can't be here with us this morning. Lord, we think of Peter Dole, George Peters. Lord, there are so many. Joan Lepke, as she's been admitted into hospital. Lord, we pray for her and for the family. We pray, too, for Bishop Howard. Lord, and the struggle that he's going through. We thank you, Lord, for the healing that's taken place already, for the improvements we've seen. And Father, we ask that it would continue. And Lord, most of all, that your will would be done. We think of those, especially at this time of year, Lord, that have lost loved ones. We think of Joe and Ruth, and there are more. Lord, just draw near to them. May they feel your presence and your peace and your comfort. Father, we pray for the presentation of the word this morning as it goes out across this pulpit, Father. May they be your words. Lord, that your word would go out unhindered. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not Howard Peters. He was scheduled to be here this morning, and he would love to have been here to preach the word this morning, and he sends greetings. He said, say hi to everybody. So I want to pass that on to you and say thank you for praying, and just ask that you would continue. Pray that you wouldn't be discouraged. Discouragement can so easily creep in those types of circumstances. The title of the sermon this morning is The Supremacy of Jesus in the Church. Is it a specific Advent sermon? No, it is not, but it does apply, and it can be applied to the season of Advent, the season of anticipation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 9 through 20. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Lord, bless the reading of your word. As I've been preaching through Colossians, I've learned a lot, and I just want to go over this short passage, a little bit of review as to where Paul is coming from. Paul is not with this church. He's never been to this church. But nonetheless, he's got a big heart for them, and he has a great burden for this group of believers. From verses 15 through 17, there's a clear testimony as to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the created world, in creation. He is supreme in all of created nature, as we read in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. The New Living Translation puts it this way: he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Jesus is also supreme in creation over the things that cannot be seen, as verse 16 says. All the things that are in heaven, the things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, he will, through these things, accomplish his own glorification. The things that we can see and also the things that we cannot see. Jesus gives them breath and he gives them life, and we know that nothing exists but by the grace of God. He is the glue that holds everything together, according to verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the author of creation. He is the agent by which creation came about, and then he is also the goal of creation, or for which everything was created. In verse 18, Paul draws the attention of these readers back home, you might say. Keep in mind, this letter is written not only to encourage this young church and to affirm the path that they're on, but it's also to rebuke those that have risen up from within that are teaching a different doctrine. These people were teaching that Jesus Christ was not sufficient for salvation, that angel worship and pagan worship were part of it, that Jesus was just a man, a good man, a prophet perhaps. You turn over to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then over to verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a shew of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." This is Paul's rebuke. The church was, majority of it was Gentile, but there was a small group of Jews that were there as well, and these people were trying to mix Judaism and Christianity. And those two things don't go together, and that's what these people were trying to teach. And so all these ordinances that he speaks of in 16 to 23 is a rebuke to those that are trying to blend those two things together. Now, there are multiple references in the Bible to the church being the bride of Christ, but there are also many that teach that the church is also referred to as the body of Christ. And that's the method by which Paul explains it here in Colossians 1. Jesus is the head of the body, the church, verse 18. The word in the Greek for church here is ecclesia. Ecclesia can be used in different senses, and it can mean an assembly. Not specifically a church assembly, but it can mean an assembly. It's used in other places in Scripture. When there was rioting in Acts chapter 19, he uses the same word. He uses ecclesia. But in this context, it refers to the church, and this is the only place in the Bible where it's used as the body, or referring to the body as a church. This church is not only the local congregation, but it is the greater church, meaning all believers, the worldwide church. The underlying intent in this phrase is, although there are many gatherings out there and many gatherings in the name of Christianity or in the name of the church, this is the true church. This is the true ecclesia. Because the church, the first church, started in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews, there was those from among them that thought they were a step ahead or a step better than the Gentiles who came along to faith later. But in Corinthians, Paul names both the local church as well as the greater church as one in Jesus Christ. There's no separation between the two. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning of the church. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he would be supreme. The word beginning in verse 18 gives place to time or a matter of sequence, but it also carries authority. We could read it this way. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the first cause, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus might be supreme. When we read verse 18 in the context of 15 through 17, we gain a bit of background to this bold claim. He is the image of God himself, verse 15, the firstborn or superior in rank over all creation. Verse 16, he's the author, the agent, and the goal of creation. And verse 17, he's before all things, and by him all things hold together. When John was writing in Revelations after he'd had the vision, he says, Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. He also says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's writing Jesus' words. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the head of the body, which is the assembly of believers. It is because of Jesus that the church got started in the first place. He is the beginning. He's the first cause of the church, and he has the authority of God in the church. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me. We as believers are worshiping God in the atoning work and in the man, Jesus Christ. He qualifies this bold claim, as in verse 18, with what follows next. A new and established order by his indestructible life. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning of the church. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is, as verse 15 says, the firstborn of all creation. He is the prototokos, meaning firstborn, over creation as the one who did the creating and as the one who sustains it. Jesus was not created by God. Jesus has always been. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He did the creating, but he also sustains creation. Verse 17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist, or by him all things exist. By him you and I breathe. By him the sun came up this morning. By him it's warm enough that we can even exist on this earth. By him all things consist. Firstborn can mean three different things. Firstly, it can mean first in time or first in sequence. And secondly, it's in relation to the things that are inherently consecrated to God. In Exodus, the life of the first child was required by God of all the Egyptians and the non-conforming Israelites in the last and final plague. God also commanded that the first fruits of all the production of the land and the livestock were to be offered to him. The first of the crop and the first offspring of an animal. Deuteronomy 18 and Leviticus 23. So first in time, first in the things that are consecrated to God, and then thirdly, because of this consecration to the Lord of the first fruits of the crop and the firstborn of the children and of the livestock, the weight of the term is used to relate its superiority, its rank. The firstborn of the family also received a greater inheritance than the rest of the children. The firstborn had greater authority and greater respect because of his position. I don't think we understand that as well today, because there isn't such a differentiation between kids in our family. You don't pick the firstborn as having that much more favor than your other children. Not in my family, anyway. But this is how it was then, and Paul uses this term in verse 15 and verse 18 to relay the weight of this. Jesus is supreme in creation, and he is, as verse 18 says, firstborn from the dead. He first held authority over mortal creation, and then by his self-empowered resurrection, not an outside force that resurrected him, but a self-empowered resurrection, he holds the authority over the immortal soul of man. And he did this with his own immortality, his own ability to raise himself from the dead. If we take the root of that Greek word, prototokos, we still find evidence of it in our language today. Words like protocol, prototype, you get the picture. Proto means first. He's the first to rise from the dead. He's the first in the age of the church to come back to life. And this gives him the place of authority over the church. He was not the first to be raised from the dead, but first to be raised from the dead by his own power. This being firstborn from the dead can mean two things, both physical and spiritual. Physical authority is evidenced by his physical body rising from the dead and having authority, which he did in his ministry to raise others from the dead. The spiritual authority implies the power over sin and death. In order for death itself to be conquered, life had to overcome it. This is the very nuts and bolts, the very essence of what we believe. This is the essence of our salvation. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren." And when Paul's defending the resurrection to the Corinthians, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's the one that gives us hope. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, so that Jesus would be supreme in the church. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning. of the church. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, verse 18 says, he would be supreme. Jesus Christ is the very image of God himself. He's supreme in all of created nature, verse 15. Jesus Christ is ultimately supreme in the workings of the visible things that we see, the invisible things, the spiritual realms, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Jesus is supreme over all of this. Jesus is supreme, as verse 17 says, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus is also supreme in the church, verse 18. From verse 16 through verse 20, Paul writes five times, 5 times, all things were created by him and for him. All things, he is before all things. By him, all things consist. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he would have the preeminence. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, verse 20, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Do you think he's trying to emphasize something? That in all things, Jesus Christ would be supreme. Jesus is supreme over every grace of medicine that has ever been discovered. He's supreme over the AIDS epidemic, over the cancer that afflicts so many of us. He's supreme over the paralysis that affects someone you know. From the very highest point on the earth, from Mount Everest, to the very depth of the deepest ocean, Jesus Christ is supreme. From the most respected world leader to the most barbaric practices of ISIS, Jesus Christ is supreme. Every natural disaster, every tornado, every hurricane, every flood, every wind that ever occurs, Jesus is supreme. The words of Abraham Kuyper says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Turn to Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the church. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, Jesus Christ would be supreme. The fifth point this morning comes from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. The very fullness of God himself in Jesus Christ. If we go back to verse 12 and 13, there's a bit of a transition there. Paul's praying in those verses. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Jesus. The transition from God the Father to Jesus. We then read all the glories of Jesus Christ, and in verse 19, we switch back to the focus being on God the Father. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. And having made peace, verse 20, through the blood of his cross, through the blood of Jesus' cross, by Jesus to reconcile all things unto himself, back to God the Father, by Jesus, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Verse 19, you might say, is kind of a summary statement meant to be all-inclusive of these characteristics and attributes of God and of Jesus. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. We read earlier in chapter 2 of the people from within the church teaching this doctrine of angel worship and these philosophies and this doctrine of self-denial in order to be more holy. These people were denying the power of the crucified Jesus. And verse 19 serves to uproot this thinking. It wasn't the fact that these people didn't believe in God. They just didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe that Jesus was the only way to salvation and that Jesus was the only way to God the Father. As I sit in front of my computer and I try to write something on verse 19, you struggle with words to try and convey something of the fullness of God. Can you with words even begin to address and describe the God of the universe? Is that even possible? The one who rules over the stars and the moon, the God who commanded the sun to shine this morning, who commands the rain to fall, the God who by his very breath calms storms. He carries us in the palm of his hand, Scripture says. I speak of the God who is all-powerful, unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The God that you and I have come to worship this morning, he's actually not very far from any of us, as Paul says in Acts. He's the creator of the world. He sets stars in their places, not at random, but in their specific spot. He's the star-breathing kind of God. Can we even begin to describe how much he loves us with words? Man has tried for centuries, and they still try today. They keep working on it all the time. They're going to explain man's existence through science. It's impossible. Can we with words describe the mercies that we experienced this morning? The mercies that are new every morning, and the mercies that allow us to breathe. There is not a single person on earth that can probe the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge, like Paul says to the Romans. There is not a single person that can give God advice. Apart from the Holy Spirit and from Scripture itself, not a word can be spoken that qualifies or that does justice to those exceeding riches of God's grace toward us. As God is a divine being and God is the ultimate deity, Paul writes here that Jesus is as well. This is what he's trying to get across to these people. Jesus Christ is God the Father. Jesus Christ is not just another man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is God come down in the flesh. The makeup of God is expressed in the doctrine of the Trinity. In God is the Father. In God the Father is the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But as verse 19 says, the personhood of God is fully expressed in the man, Jesus Christ. There is not one single attribute of God the Father of superiority over Jesus Christ. Every part of God the Father was expressed in Jesus Christ the Son. Turn again to chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then again in verse 9, he says, For in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As we read earlier, in all things, here he says, all fullness, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The statement all fullness is both exclusive and it's inclusive. The very definition of fullness means to contain in entirety, to have it all fullness. If all fullness or all fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God, the fullness of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge, this is exclusivity. This is what sets Jesus above everything else. But Colossians 1:19 also gives us a sense of time. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell, not did dwell when Jesus was on earth or will dwell at some point in the future, but is dwelling. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. It's an ongoing expression. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, as Hebrews says. It's an ongoing expression of God the Father in Jesus the Son. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, Jesus Christ would be supreme. The very fullness of God the Father was pleased to dwell in the man Jesus. And in verse 20, we have the qualification. The qualification to this claim. As Paul was trying to defend the deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ already in his day, we are ever more so today. We know that when we get closer to the end of time, closer to the end of the earth as we know it, Jesus has predicted that deception will creep into the church. Matthew 24 says, many will come, claiming to be Christ himself. Verse 20 gives us ground to stand on. It gives merit to the claim of deity, to this claim of supremacy in all things. Visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, supremacy in all things, both good and evil, for the glory of himself. Jesus is first in time. He's the sustainer of all things. Jesus is the head of the fallen and then redeemed church. He's the head of the assembled church, the greater worldwide church. He's our head. He's the head of all the believers that we will share heaven with. He's the first cause. He's the resurrector of both the physical body and the spiritual soul. Jesus lays claim to supremacy in everything. chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, or have made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, our condemnation, he blotted it out, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. And then, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," or in the cross. The righteous requirement of God, the holy requirement of God the Father for this shedding of perfect blood was satisfied in Jesus the Son. Isaiah says, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This act allowed by the very nature of God for man to be reconciled to himself, back to himself, the thing that separated us in original sin in the Garden of Eden when God's fellowship with man was broken. This has been reconciled again in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's made peace, according to verse 20, by the blood of his cross. And not only did this satisfy the requirement of God the Father, but verse 19 says he was pleased by it. Jesus' sacrifice didn't allow us to just scrape in the door. God the Father was pleased by his sacrifice. It pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross, by Jesus to reconcile all things back to himself. And John says, this fullness that was in Jesus is ours. John 1:16 says, "For of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace." Beautiful, beautiful verse. The riches of Jesus Christ. By Jesus to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Not only did Jesus allow for the reconciliation of believers back to God, but he will in his time reconcile all things back to their original state. We live in a fallen world. I don't need to tell you that. You listen to the news, you know for sure we live in a fallen world. All things will be reconciled back to their original state. Things in heaven, things in earth, things that we can see, things we can't see. God will at one point reconcile all of nature back to its original state. Romans 8, we won't go there, but it says even creation itself is waiting not only for its own reconciliation, but it's waiting to see us, the sons of men, to be reconciled back to God the Father. Romans 8:19. That's why we celebrate and commemorate Advent. What does this mean for us, 2015? Is Jesus supreme in my own life? Do you know Jesus? Jesus wants to know you. He says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened, and I'm going to give you rest. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it beyond your wildest imagination. I will give you of this fullness, of my fullness. I will give you grace upon grace." If you don't have this peace that verse 20 talks about this morning, I urge you to make it right with God. There's a lot of people here this morning that could help you, could pray for you and with you. For those of us here that are believers this morning, Do I place the knowledge of God and the desire to know Jesus more intimately above everything else in my life? The automatic answer is yes. Does my life reflect that? How do you spend your spare time? What's your default when you have a spare minute? How do I spend my money? Does it reflect that Jesus is supreme in my life? Am I looking to build my own kingdom or am I looking to build His? Perhaps there's relationships in your life that are hindering you. Relationships, maybe you're dating somebody that doesn't lead you down a godly path. Maybe you have association with people that pull you away. This quest in our lives for the supremacy of Jesus in our lives has to soak in. It has to affect every area of my being. Like Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And further on in Colossians, he tells the church, he says, "Whatsoever you're going to do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him." Is Jesus supreme in our church? Everybody wants to be part of a strong, thriving church, strong body of believers. Nobody wants to be on the sinking ship, right? But one thing I can assure you of, that strong, God-honoring, God-exalting churches begin with strong, God-honoring, God-exalting people within. When we recognize and surrender our lives to the rightful place of Jesus Christ, that in all things He would be preeminent, God will honor and God will give increase. And not for the glory of the Bergtaler Church, but for the glory of God. We overthrow everything that competes with Jesus. We cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The result is a God-saturated, Jesus-emanating, God-glorifying life. Please pray with me. God, I thank You for Your love toward us. Thank You, Father, that You sent Jesus, Lord, that He could take our place, that He took upon Himself the wrath that we deserved. Father, may we be forever grateful for Your sacrifice. Lord, may every thought, every decision be brought into captivity. Lord, that our lives would reflect You in every way possible. Lord, we know that we can't do this on our own strength, but like You told the Colossians, strengthened with all the dynamite-like power that You supply, and Father, we trust that You will grant that to us. Lord, as we go into this Christmas season, we just pray that we would be conscious of those around us. Lord, that our focus could come off of ourselves. Lord, that we would be vessels for You, for the message of Jesus Christ, for the message of the cross. Lord, the anticipation of Advent, of Your first coming, but also of preparation for when You return for us again. To this end we pray, amen. With the dawn of redeeming grace, that's the coming of Jesus Christ, right? The dawn of redeeming grace. It's awesome. Today marks the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent literally means coming. And for us, it's the coming of Jesus into the world. Christmas is much too important, I think, to celebrate it only one day. And with Advent, we celebrate for a month. We anticipate for a month. We get ready. We get ready to celebrate. We do all kinds of preparation, and I think that excitement it's important. As much as you can pass it off as saying, oh, it's overdone. You know what? In a lot of aspects it is, but in some aspects we can never anticipate enough. We can never prepare enough. Not only do we commemorate Jesus' first coming as a Savior into the world in a physical body, but we also, with Advent, we anticipate what we have coming, and that is our resurrection with Jesus to heaven. When Jesus was hours before his death in John 17, he was praying the high priestly prayer. He was pouring his very heart out before God the Father. John 17, 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let this Advent season be a time for us to focus on the beholding of Jesus Christ, on the beholding of his glory, the fullness of God, as Colossians 1 says, in the man, Jesus Christ. As we anticipate his second coming, we anticipate the resurrection of the church. It's not only our own desire, but it is the very heart of Jesus Christ. His desire was the same thing. He says in verse 24, that they may behold my glory. This is Jesus' heart, that we, his followers, can behold his glory. And also that they will be with me where I am. And then in verse 26, he says that the love that you've loved me with, the love that God the Father had for the Son, that very love would be in them, and I in them. As we move closer to Christmas, I encourage you to take time to prepare. Take time to prepare your heart for what we really celebrate. As was already mentioned before, I'm going to extend the invitation again for the choir next weekend. Both Saturday and Sunday night, 7 o'clock, directed again by Garrett. And the title is Come, Let Us Adore Him. Bring a friend. Use this as an outreach opportunity for others. It's an awesome vehicle to spread the good news. I want to say thanks for coming. Thanks for praying. I'm encouraged by you, and I trust that the word would have encouraged you this morning. The benediction is taken out of 2 Thessalonians. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. May God go with you. Have a good week.